So good morning to everybody. My name is Johnny. I don't know if I said that earlier. I lead the team here in Bognor, and it's good to have you with us. I recently got into a program on TV on a Saturday night. I kind of like Saturday night TV, if I'm honest. It's quite fun. And one of the shows I've got into over the past year or two is this show. It's called Philippians. No, there we go. It's the 1% Club. Has anyone seen the 1% Club? Put your hands up. Wonderful. There's not many. Great. It is a TV show with 100 people, and they get asked a question, and there's a 90% question, which means that 90% of the nation get this question right, and then it goes all the way down to 1%, and it gets rid of people as it goes along, and so you've only got a small amount of people. And so I thought I'd start by seeing if you could answer a 1% question. You may confer. So this is one of the questions. This is one of the 1% questions that they do. See if you can solve this. Personally, I found it really hard. Yeah. So have a chat with the person next to you. There we go. What connects the following words? Haunt, mumble, sonic, and granite. Have a chat. See if you can work it out. See if you work it out between you. It is a hard one, so don't feel you can't do it. It's a problem-solving kind of question. What connects the following words? Haunt, mumble, sonic, and granite. If you have seen the program and you know the answer, that's called cheating. I only knew the answer because I watched this one on the show. Anyone got the answer? Anyone got the answer? Go on then, Nicola. All contain family members. So in Haunt, you have aunt. Mumble is mum. Son in Sonic. And granite. Gran. There you go. There you go. Well, that was the answer. So there you go. The real reason I was getting you to... Now you're like, oh yeah, it's really easy. It is. Some of them are really simple and you just can't see it. The reason I was getting you to work this out is because in Philippians 2, where we're going to be today, so if you've got a Bible, when you open Philippians 2, we're going to be in verse 12 to 18, so just a little bit in Philippians 2, we're going to be camping out there, and it's all about working out. It's all about not working out a 1% club question. It's not about working out at the gym. It's not about working out our maths. But as Paul says in verse 12, it's working out our salvation. And so we're going to just be playing around with that. We're going to be exploring that a little bit this morning. So we're going to read from verse 12. We're in the NIV. It should appear on the screen as I read. So let's read from verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation. How? With fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. And then how we play out our salvation a little bit. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure. Children of God, without fault, in a warped and crooked generation. What's the result? Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I do not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all, with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. That's what Paul is saying. So for the rest of the morning, I want us to think through this. I want us to think through how our salvation is worked out. How our salvation is worked out. Before doing that, I think we need to grasp something quite important because there is an odd phrase in there. There is an odd phrase about how our salvation is worked out, and it is this phrase here. The phrase, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? What does that mean?
to work out our fear, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Because it's an odd phrase, and often it's slightly misunderstood. On the surface level, it's fair for people to suppose that it means that Christians are responsible for doing things which will earn their salvation. Because we can hear it and we can sort of see, oh, that sort of looks like what it means. And that might be where your brain went when we were reading it. However, that's not what Paul is putting across to the Philippian church at the time. All right, that's not Paul's case, because we can look at verse 13. I'm not going to get up on the screen, but if you read verse 13, he makes it abundantly clear that that is not the case. Right? It's God's work, God's salvation, God's plan. So what's the point then? What does that phrase mean? What does the phrase "work out your salvation with fear and trembling" mean? Well, talking of marriage with Jody and Kamal earlier, I think marriage is a great example of what this kind of means. Let me explain a little bit. I am married to Kim, and so if you are a Christian, Paul's not talking to somebody who doesn't know God. He's talking to the Christian, and he is saying that if you are a Christian, you're married to Jesus. That's your position. Paul has written 1.5 chapters already of Philippians to remind you of that. He wants to make that abundantly clear. And when I got married to Kim, it happened on one set day. It happened instantly. And that was my new relationship status. I had gone from single to married. And it's the same as we choose Jesus, as we choose the way of Jesus, like we were talking about last week. It's the same thing. I don't do anything extra to be married, okay? But there are ways of behaving that show I am married. Isn't there? There's ways of behaving that show I am married. So a helpful word to help us grasp the phrase to work out, that phrasing of work out, might be conduct. Conduct yourself. Although I'm instantly married, I'm also working through and conducting my life in a way, day to day, that shows I am married. So for example, when new arguments arise, when new stages of life happen, I conduct my marriage to Kim daily. I work out my marriage daily. We work through it. And so, interestingly, he also uses the what looks like a troubling phrase, with fear and trembling. In my marriage, yeah, you see where I'm going? All right, I work my marriage out not with fear and trembling. But what that doesn't mean is I'm not afraid of Kim. I am, really. But what it means is I'm taking this deadly seriously. That's what he's meaning. I'm taking this deadly seriously. My marriage is important to me. All right? My marriage is important to us, so we work hard at our marriage. We take unfaithfulness really seriously. It's the same. Yeah, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Not, oh no, God's going to smite me. God's going to mean I'm not a Christian anymore. He's going to tell me, no, you're not a Christian. No, it means that we take our commitment to the gospel really seriously. That's what he's trying to get across. And so I think marriage is a helpful picture when we're thinking about that phrase of working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Just as we would say to a married person, right, you are married, so live like you are married. It's the same for us. Paul is saying to us as Christians, he's applying this totally to Christians, you are a child of God, so live like a child of God. That's Paul's call on us this morning. You are a child of God, so live like a child of God. And so we're going to explore that now. For the rest of the morning, we're going to explore that, and we're going to see how knowing that we are children of God, we are God's child, impacts how we live as children of God. Or in the words of Paul, how our salvation is worked out with fear and trembling. So how our salvation is worked out, you are a child of God, so live like a child of God when nobody is watching. Verse 12, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation. Just as I am faithful and I am married to Kim when I am in her presence, I am also faithful and married to Kim when I'm not in her presence. Do you get what I mean? Right? Paul, he is in prison now. He's writing from a prison cell, and he is no longer with the church in Philippi. Right? He's saying, just as you follow Jesus well when I have been with you, follow him even more passionately now that I am not with you. Right? This is a super, super simple point. All right? And you've probably heard this spoken about lots and lots of times if you've been in church for a while. But so often we fail to do this. We do. All of us fail to do this. We fail to live as a child of God, knowing we're a child of God when nobody is watching. Paul is clear. When you are at church on a Sunday morning, when you are with the gathering, like we are gathered now, right? You are a Christian. That's what he's saying. But he's also, when you're in the office on a Monday, you're a Christian. Right? That's who you are. When you flirt with that colleague, haven't you forgotten you are a Christian? When you're telling your child off and you've just shouted that a little bit too loudly, have you forgotten you are still a Christian? When you're talking negatively about your spouse to your friends, haven't you forgotten you're still a Christian? When you gossip about your friends or your bosses behind their back, haven't you forgotten you're still a Christian? That's what he's telling them. For those who say Jesus is their king, you're a child of God, so live like it. That's Paul's push on us. And it's hard to take sometimes. We're like, okay, well, right? But you might then ask, why does it matter? Why does it matter if I just do that little flirt? Why does it matter? I'm not really hurting anyone. Look at verse 16. When the children of God act as children of God, when we do act as children of God, this is what happens. Then they will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Living with the seriousness that we are married to Jesus results in naturally becoming interesting and attractive to people who don't have Jesus. It is entirely missional. That's its purpose. It's entirely missional. And so I want to ask a deep question to you this morning, if you're a Christian in the room. Where are you not acting like a child of God? Where's the secret place where nobody is watching that you don't take Jesus seriously? Maybe you've been a Christian for a while and this is new to you. Maybe the gospel was told to you in a different way. And when you chose to follow Jesus, you had no idea that you had to take Jesus this seriously. Where in your life are you no different to somebody who hates God? It's a deep and challenging question. So wherever that question challenges you, I also want to remind you, all right, to praise God that there is forgiveness, there is grace, there is mercy. That's why Paul tells us the journey of Christ in the start of chapter 2. Right? He doesn't go straight into this. He's told us who Christ is and what Christ is like. And his forgiveness and his grace and his mercy. Yeah, we are all capable of this. We all do this. We all fail. We all fall short. And so at the end, we're going to make a space where we can repent on a personal level. We can repent in a bit. And we're going to lead us through that. And we can also pray into it as well. Right? You're a child of God, so live as a child of God, even when nobody is watching. But also, let's look at verse 14. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars. When we read a verse like this, we can instantly go for surface level. Just stop moaning, stop complaining, stop grumbling. And it would be fair to say that Paul is kind of saying that. But actually, he's got something deeper in mind than just not moaning about people, not grumbling about what you're doing. His focus in verse 14 to 16 is on unity. That's what he is focusing on. We've seen it. The theme of unity is evident all the way through Philippians, the book of Philippians. Verse 1, if you flick back in your Bible, look at verse 1. It's all about unity. Verse 27, all about unity. And it's important to Paul because it is important to God. Unity is vitally important. In the city of Philippi in the Philippian community, it was broken. Their society was really quite broken by disagreement. Sounds a little bit like the UK today, doesn't it? That you, for example, our world says that you don't love me if you don't agree with me. It's broken. There's this disunity in our culture seeps into our churches. And Paul is calling the church, he's calling me, he's calling you to be different so that we shine like stars. That's his call on us. Frank Thielman, in his commentary, he says that internal disunity in the church will tarnish the external proclamation of the gospel. Internal disunity in the church will tarnish the external proclamation of the gospel. Christians being united around, look at verse 16, the word of life is more than simply standing firm. It's more than simply just not moaning because your work's not going well. It's more than that. It's more than standing firm against persecution. It's more than a nice gathering on a Sunday morning. Instead, when the church is unified, when we here at Grace Church are one and staying united and dealing with conflict well, when that is happening and there's unity, it proves something. It proves how valid the gospel is. It proves how valid the gospel is to people who are outside of Jesus and they see something different. So I ask a question, where is there disunity in Grace Church? Where do we need to, and how can we avoid it? So where is there disunity? How can we avoid it? I find that disunity comes from mainly two places. Number one, it comes from keeping your distance. Keeping your distance and not being involved in the church. You're like, oh, I'm not really invested there. I don't really want to be part of that church. I might do. I might not. That whole idea of keeping our distance, you start to grumble. I didn't really like worship this morning. Didn't like him singing this morning. Didn't like Simo's cajoning this morning. I loved it. But it also comes from grumbling because you thought Grace Church was the perfect church and you've discovered that it isn't. It isn't. It's a great church. I love this church. It's not perfect because you and I are in it. It's true. Right? There is no perfect church, and if you find a perfect church, you're gonna ruin it. It's true. The church needs you, and you need the church. It might mean that I wind you up, and it might mean that you wind me up. But we repent, we forgive, we restore, because our unity as Christ's body is important for the external proclamation of the gospel. So important. So how can we avoid it? How can we avoid disunity? I love what Tony said at the start of the Philippians series. He said this, deeply profound, but I just loved it. It's hard to be annoyed with people that you've prayed with. I just think it's great. It's really good. Right? I'm praying with you. I'm not going to go, oh, you're so annoying. That person's so annoying. When you've prayed with someone, there's something that happens where you're uniting through the Holy Spirit. You're bonding together around Christ through the work of his Holy Spirit. Prayer creates a supernatural unity. Get to prayer meetings. So healthy for us. It's a way of staying united. Grace groups. Grace groups are another way. Right? They're not a social group. Yeah, they're not a small group that's just a social group, but a place where we share life. And we share life with people that are not like us. It's a healthy thing to do. And also serving. Serving creates unity. It does it so much, right? Our kids' work, across the board, youth all the way to preschoolers, need servers. We need a set-up team and a set-down team. We need worship team, if you're gifted in that. We need in Little Bears midweek, we need people to help set up and organize and lumber boxes and talk to people on a Thursday. In September, we're going to be going into Ford Prison, and we're going to be serving in there. Why don't you talk to Andy Nichols? He's going to be heading that up. Love to serve those people well. What about our commission festival? Well, we're going to be catering this year. Why don't you come and serve? serve on cooking, where you can talk to the people you're cooking with. You can bond together. You can create relationships. What happens to me when I'm serving with people is that I build a bond. I build relationship with people and unity with them. Let's not let Satan ruin that. Let's be serving one another and the church really well. And so we are a child of God, so we live like one where no one is watching. We do it in unity, but also through rejoicing. Verse 16 to 18, then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ. He's looking forward in that moment. He's looking to his eternal there. On the day of Christ, that I do not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul's final call for living as a child of God, of working out our salvation, right, is about rejoicing and in serving Jesus together. I don't know about you. Verse 16, end of verse 16, that I did not run or labor in vain. Now, if I'm honest with you, there are times when being a Christian, I feel like that. I feel like I am running and I am feeling like it is a labor, and it feels sometimes like it's in vain. It does. It can feel tiring. It can feel unrewarding. It can feel thankless. And maybe you don't feel like that and you're much more perfect than me, but it's true. I think most people would say that. I'm pretty sure being in prison, Paul kind of felt like that. So how's he not saying, oh yeah, it does feel sometimes like I'm laboring in vain. What does he do? Well, praise God that in the Bible, heroes of the Bible have this, sometimes feel the same as us. Right, Isaiah, he's a prophet in the Old Testament, powerful, powerful prophet that God used mightily. This is what he says in chapter 49 of Isaiah. He said, but I said, I have labored in vain. I spent my strength for nothing at all. So he's serving God. I'm just enjoying serving God? No. I feel like I've spent my strength for nothing at all. But what does he do? Similar to what Paul does. Paul's in prison. Isaiah's suffering. They're both saying, this is hard being a Christian. And this is what he says. Yet what is due to me is the Lord's hand, and my reward is my God. My reward is with my God. Both Isaiah and Paul have put on the eternal goggles. They've put their eternal goggles on. They knew living as a child of God meant I look forward and I see my eternal glory to come. I see what future hope I've got. I see what joy I have got. A lot of what I've said this morning sounds like it's on you. Sounds like it's all on what you've got to do. It requires me to look forward to my eternal glory. It requires me to turn from my sin. It requires me to build unity in the church. It's all about what I can do. And in part, I'm kind of saying that, but much more importantly, there is a danger in thinking that way. Paul recognized the danger that we fall into if we're thinking that we are meeting God halfway. Right? Jesus has done his bit, now it's my turn. That's not meeting God halfway. Right? Look at verse 13. Verse 13 is pretty clear that our living for God, that us living out as children of God because we are, is all God's doing. It's not on me. Right? And then he says this in verse 17, and this is where the Bible becomes really cool. All right? Verse 17, Paul's reminding us, even our sacrifice is God's doing. I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice. I want you to see the beauty of this. What is a drink offering all about? In the Old Testament, the drink offering, which was often wine, is poured on to the sacrifice. So it's not the sacrifice itself, but it is poured on top of the sacrifice. is on top of the real and the main offering. So when Paul describes our following of Jesus as a drink offering, he wants you and he wants me to see that even though I'm a child of God, so I live like one, it is all because we are in him. It's all his work. As verse 13 says, all our salvation comes entirely at God's initiative. And it gives us the will, it gives us the ability to accomplish his good purpose. It's not on us. He provides the true sacrifice, and we are just pouring a little bit of wine on top. It's like he's invited us to dinner, right? He said, come over for dinner. I'm going to cook for you. I'm going to cook you the best meal possible. And all we do is turn up with the cheap wine. And we say, oh, I brought some beverage. That's what it is. Our drinks offering, he's done it all. He's done it all. And we are just, oh, yeah, here's some wine. And what does the wine do? It makes it sweet. It makes it glorious still. It makes Jesus' aroma come out. It makes him seen and known. It's worth, right? Us being wine is not diminished. It's actually beautifully profound. So our salvation is worked out when we live as a child of God, when no one is watching, when his church are united, when we rejoice on our future hope and we enjoy that Christ has made us a child of God. I want to create space to work out our salvation with fear and trembling for a moment. We do this daily, but church is a great place to do that. And so it might be through repentance. It might be through communion, which we're gonna take together. But before we eat the bread and the wine, the grape juice, let's just stand. Band are going to come up for a moment. And I just feel God wants to minister to people this morning. And earlier I asked you, where have you not been living as a child of God? Maybe it might be a secret place, it might be a really obvious place. But where have you not been living as a child of God? And some of you this morning, it might be a really, really painful thing to bring to mind. I don't know. I don't know what your secret place is, hence the name secret, right? I want you now just to bring that to mind. Encourage you to bring it to mind, even if it's painful, even if it's sore, even if it's disgusting. And it might mean that you need to reconnect with somebody. It might mean that actually you need to create a bond of unity with somebody again in the church. It might mean that you've not loved Jesus as much as you would have hoped you would. I don't know. I don't know where you are. I don't know what your position is. And so if you're somebody this morning who doesn't know Jesus, if you've never heard the gospel of Jesus this morning, I want to give you an opportunity to come to him for the first time. And we're going to do that through a really old-fashioned way. But this is going to be deeply profound, I feel. And so we're going to have on the screen from the Book of Common Prayer. It's from the Book of Common Prayer. 500, 600 years old, this book. And yet what it says is still as deeply profound as the day it was written. And it's really helpful that somebody has written such a powerful prayer and we can jump on the back of it and we can make it our prayer too. And so this isn't some chant, all right? This isn't some special words. They're just deeply profound and deeply powerful. And I just feel that God wants to use it to impact our lives this morning. And so I'm going to read it. And as I read it, I want you to read along with me. And what's going to happen is everyone's going to read it at different times, and that's fine. Right? It's going to get messy, and that's good. Right? Make this your prayer. Right, we all need to pray this. But if there is that deep thing that you just need to lay down, use this. Bring it to God right now and just lay it down. So let's read this. Let's let it just challenge our hearts and change our hearts. So as I read. Read along with me if you can. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we've done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. God is merciful. He is good. He loves us unconditionally. What a glorious God we serve. Let's worship him. We're going to come to communion in a minute. I just want us to worship him. I want to thank him for repentance, for mercy, for his kindness to us. Let's worship Jesus.